There we go. Okay. I think we're about ready. Everybody's in their places with bright shining faces on this wonderful Easter morning. Okay, but let's get it straight. It's not Easter, it's Passover. Okay, and the resurrection. If you know your scriptures, Easter comes from the goddess Astarte and goes all the way back to Ashtaroth, which was a goddess of fertility. We don't celebrate her. But we know that Passover is what's really being celebrated here. That would be for the Jews, and for us, it's the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's who we're here to study about, and we'll be studying about him in the way that he prophesied things to come through his prophets, through Daniel. We'll check some other sources. Mostly, we'll still be in Daniel today, and we'll finish off an introduction and finish off what we were doing in chapter 2 that relates to things to come, and then we'll jump into chapter 7 with things to come. But before we do, we should prepare our hearts for the study of the Word of God. So we'll have a moment of silence. You can make sure you're ready to take in the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll do so myself, and I'll open with class prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you that you've provided us a free nation where we can assemble together apart from persecution and study your word freely and openly and witness to others without fear of persecution. We thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you also that he's prepared a place for us in heaven. We thank you for the assurances we have of these things, knowing that he is the only one who can prophesy the future, and as we see it all come true according to prophecy, we can take that as confidence in where we will someday be face to face with our Savior in heaven. We do pray for our nation, again, its leadership, that you would protect those in leadership positions from the influences of evil and humanism in the devil's world. And when they are caught up in the midst of humanistic plans and socialisms and evil of that nature and the deception in the devil's world, I pray that when they're in the point in their situation where they're just about to be convinced, that you would confound them, that they would not be able to accomplish evil things that would prevent us from being able to study, teach, and propagate your word to the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now last week, as we started our review, we went back into Daniel because it was such a convenient place to be. We had finished way back in the fall with the dream. Well, we never really did finish, but we ended up coming to an end with this dream of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had. All right. And that, of course, still had things in it that we can classify as things to come, which is why we went back there to look at it. We had a couple prayer verses. I forgot to start off with my prayer verse, so let's cover them. Now, last week we had prayer verses from John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. When you find you're coming to an understanding of these prophecies and God's making them real in your soul, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing that for you. He's the one who is causing you to understand the things to come. And then I also gave you Daniel 12, verse 4, where Daniel was told by God to conceal the words and seal up the book until the time of the end, okay? And one of the translations has it wrong where it says until the end of time. That's not the end of time, but the time of the end, referring to, at that time, the Jewish dispensation. It says, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, we discussed how that meant going back and forth through the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, and increasing your knowledge of the things to come, or things about the time of the end. I don't often go to the Amplified Translation, but in this case, I thought it was pretty doggone good. Let me read you the Amplified Translation on that. It says, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. They got that correction, or that correctly translated. Then many shall run to and fro and search anxiously through the book. Now, that's right. That's searching through the Word of God, back and forth, comparing scripture with scripture, okay? And knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets. That's really pretty good. Knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets. shall be increased and become great. Our understanding of these things to come will increase over time as the theologians dig back and forth and put together, well, I think, you know, this verse lines up with this verse, and you've seen, if you've got the handout from last week, this is the brief version, figuring out what belongs to the Jewish age, what belongs to the times of the Gentiles, what belongs to the, the millennial age. And sometimes there's been mix-ups, and as the years have gone by, they've gotten it straightened out. Okay, the knowledge has increased. They've improved their understanding with the help of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. As these Scriptures are studied, our knowledge of what's to come gets more and more refined, more and more exact. Also, as we see time go by, and I'll give you an example of that later in the lesson. The verse I had chosen for this week's prayer verse, which I forgot to give beforehand, but it comes from Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, and I borrowed a few lines from there. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. No one like me, depending on your translation. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now, I don't do the counting of the pages myself, but some theologians have it that roughly 25% of your Bible is oriented around prophecy. Okay, whether you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 with the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, or whether you're digging into Daniel like we're doing with prophecy of things to come, things that are yet ahead, not fulfilled. But according to these guys that I've been reading, of the 25% of this book, okay, that is oriented around prophecy, some 50% of that has already come true, about 50% of that. That means 50% is still remaining to come true. And it will come true, even as Isaiah 46, verse 11 says, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So we have a lot to look forward to. About 50% of that 25%, roughly one-eighth of the Bible, still oriented around things to come. It's going to come true just as prophecies in the past have come true. And there is no other God that can do this. You can study all these false religions out there. I think I mentioned once before that I think Satan is very careful with his false religions, just how much he tries to prophesy, because it's so easy for God to make those prophecies fail to come true, and he doesn't want that being on the record books of his false religions. So the true God, is the only one, because he controls history. He declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that had not yet been done. So as we began to review those things last week, we kind of picked up, like I said, where we left off in the Daniel study last fall. And hopefully you've also studied that handout that I had last week. If you don't have one, find someone who has one and have them make a copy of it. This is a really brief version of what was handed out last week. Much more detail on the one that was handed out. But this is kind of like a timeline going from eternity past up to eternity future, and what God's doing through the ages, the Jewish age, the church age, what times of the Gentiles meant, when the millennium comes, those kinds of things. They're helpful in understanding a lot of what we're going to study. And like I say, if you don't have one, you might find it helpful to get a copy of one and study it. But we were studying the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that he had, and we noted how the metals, if you remember, the gold starting at the head, then silver, then down to bronze, then down to iron, then finally clay mixed with iron, and you finally get to the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, they decreased in value, and we noted that this was God's way of saying that the value of the great empires, it's going to be downhill. The value of humanity, in a sense, in its national efforts, it's going downhill. But we also noted the metals of greater strength. The less valuable iron was much stronger than very malleable gold, all right, because the Roman Empire was a stronger empire and spanned out over a greater part of the known world and kept tremendous control over their empire. The Roman law was very tightly enforced. Okay, I've also read interesting accounts of how, for instance, children in the Roman Empire were raised very disciplined, and obeyed their parents, something you find hard to find outside of a good church these days. Those kinds of things. There was less crime because of their enforcement. Instead of trying to sympathize with the criminals, the Romans took care of business, and crime was not a big problem back then like it is today. They had their own mobs, you might say, and you can look at the revolutions that occurred, especially just before Julius Caesar unified the nation. But once Julius Caesar, and he was a genius of a man, got it together, and then his adopted son Augustus finished the conquests from around the Mediterranean world, and we can talk about more of that later when we get to chapter 7, the Roman Empire solidified like nothing before. And became a great strength and a mighty empire that outlived all the other empires. Note that the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver, notice two arms there, the silver, okay, Media and Persia, okay, God knows how to illustrate these things. It was a longer-lived empire than the head of gold. Then came the Bronze, the Greek Empire, and even though Alexander the Great died young after conquering the known world in less than 13 years, his empire, it was subdivided four ways, but it was still Greek, and it outlived the Medo-Persian Empire. And then comes the Roman Empire, and we talked about how the artist unfortunately got it wrong. Those legs should be all iron. And two legs again, because there was an eastern side to Rome and a western side to Rome, if you know your history. Again, God knows how to portray these things. So along comes this strong, longest-lasting empire of them all, and basically it was at the peak in the days of Christ. And I noticed some of the singers preparing this morning, they were reading Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, which of course we're kind of celebrating this weekend, having to do with the resurrection of his son. But this was the fullness of time in God's eyes. It was a perfect time for starting, let's go back to this chart, the church age dispensation. Okay, I've got that. Here's Galatians 4. I put 4:6, I was wrong, it's 4:4, where the cross comes. And Rome was in control of the world at this time. And God begins the church age following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was a perfect time to do it. And the reason why had to do with what was known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Okay, it was enforced everywhere. Rome did build roads that went all around the known world. And the Roman soldiers patrolled those roads and kept the peace. So the missionaries, the Christian missionaries, were basically guarded by the Roman soldiers as they took on what we know as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. They were, yes, it's true, Rome and improperly persecuted the Christians, but they were still traveling all these Roman roads to every corner of the world. There are some records, I've heard theologians say, Matthew made it all the way to China, apparently. You could go all over the known world and be protected by the Roman soldiers who patrolled, and you've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. They had these roads going everywhere. Okay, so it was a perfect time for the spread of Christianity. Okay, but still, it was downhill in terms of its value. And again, as we noted, man's depravity will be so horrendous by the time we reach the second advent. It says in Matthew 24:22, and again, Christ said this, and I choose the New International Translation on this because it's a little bit easier to understand. It says, if those days had not been cut short. Now, notice this. This is in the future. This is something to come, and God is talking about it as if it's already accomplished. If those days had not been cut short. He's already cut them short. They haven't even come yet, and he's already cut them short. He controls history. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, or the Greek word says terminated. In other words, they're only going to last 7 years. I'm going to go back to our chart here. Sorry, I keep switching too much. It's this 7 year. I have a T for tribulation. Of course, some of you know it, and we'll see it later, divided into two halves, three and a half on each side of this 7 years. Okay? The great tribulational years, they're cut short to 7 years. Otherwise, no life would survive. Okay. We noted the repeating pattern in this rise and fall of nations and how it is that we here in the USA are really no different than any other nation in that respect, in spite of possibly having the greatest freedoms of any nation that were ever allowed in history. But this pattern, this historical pattern of how the once powerful nations fall from prominence basically comes in an effort. They think they're controlling everything. We're going to bring peace now. They compromise their military, and before you know it, they lose in warfare. And the rising powers, the next empire to rise, is one that vigorously pursues its military power, and they go out and they win in warfare. It's a historical pattern that mankind never seems to learn from. And I emphasized last week, that's why we need to keep praying for our nation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. Then finally, we looked at a comparison chart of, things prophesied in the book of Daniel that match up from, chapter to chapter. Daniel chapter 2, head of gold, chest of silver, abdomen of bronze, legs of iron. Okay, they're lined up, and we'll see this in chapter 7 when we get there, with the lion, the head of gold matched up with the lion. And we'll talk about how Daniel could probably put that together, this chest and arms of silver lining up with the bear, the bronze lining up with the leopard that had four wings. It also had four heads. That becomes important in chapter 8, and it does become important in things to come. Even though the Greek Empire has already occurred, we'll be able to see some things to come out of that division into the four sub-empires of Alexander's great Greek empire. Okay, then we talked about the iron legs and the iron plus clay at the feet, which I've had the chart up there already. And it's referred to as a composite beast in chapter 7. It is the nation of Rome, okay? And as it goes further down to the feet and divides up into the 10 toes, we're calling that the revived Roman Empire. It's a standard term amongst theologians, though you never see it in the Bible. It's another one of those things that's yet to come. And the rock, which I pointed out already, it's also referred to in chapter 7 in a vision of Jesus Christ. It refers to that millennial year, 1,000 years that Christ will reign on earth, and it is also yet to come. We looked at that last week. And then one of the last things I was on before we had to close had to do with client nations. Client nations is what I called them. It's a pattern amongst these nations that you'd see as you study history and study the scripture, and you see what went on as Rome basically rose to become that first client nation. That is, a nation that is sending missionaries around the world, a nation where Christians are free to study the Word of God and teach it, and a nation that is a haven for Jews. And before the Roman Empire came to an end, the Roman Empire fulfilled that type of principle. Again, some of you know that Constantine officially declared Rome a Christian nation in 300 AD, somewhere around there. I can't remember exactly. But the fact is, Rome became a client nation to God. It took over, shall we say, where the Jews were supposed to go, but didn't, okay, in terms of evangelizing the world, telling the world who the real God was. So as the years went by, and we talked about a few of these, God used different client nations. We saw Germany rise when, what's his name from the, Martin Luther, and he wrestles the Bible free from the Catholic Church, and then God knows how to control history, has the printing press invented, Bibles are printed, they're going all over the world, and eventually it starts moving west, the client nations begin moving west. There was a time when France, under the Huguenots, evangelized the world. There was a time then came when Great Britain, okay, go west, young man, it seemed to always be going west. Great Britain ruled the waves and sent missionaries all around the world and had great Bible teachers in the years of their prominence, and they became a client nation unto God. And I was finishing last week saying, basically, right now, the United States is the client nation for God. We are putting out more missionaries. Not only, I've heard this reported, I can't substantiate it with my own numbers, but not more missionaries than any other nation, but more missionaries than all nations combined are being sent out from the United. We still have this freedom to assemble here and study the Word of God and apply it to our lives apart from persecution, and we are a haven for the Jews. And I think we're so close to the end that we're probably not going to see another client nation rise. And if you have your chart, I've got a big arrow here too. We're right near this rapture. That R is for a rapture there. We are right near the end of the church age. I know everybody's been saying for centuries, oh, we're coming to the end. But we're going to, as we do this study, we're going to see the pieces fall into place, the pieces of the puzzle. And as we've read from Daniel chapter 12, our knowledge does increase. You combine that with what we're able to see in this world. The United States currently probably only being preserved by the salt and light principle that comes from those who study and teach the Word of God and send the missionaries out and provide a haven for the Jews. So I don't think there's going to be another client nation myself. That's my own opinion. When it comes to things to come, I don't think there's another client nation that's going to rise. When I was younger, I was thinking maybe it might be Australia. Maybe, you know, it might be some other nation of that nature. But we've all seen Australia go way down the tube in liberalism, just like Great Britain has. And we can speak later about how the influences of Europe are influencing America, unfortunately. We can get to that later. But for right now, let's get back to where we were last week. Okay, now, at the point of the rapture, the church age is going to come to an end, and those last 7 years of the Jewish age, remember I pointed out the seven here, they take place at that time, and you can look up more details on that in the handout from last week, and we'll talk more about it later as we go along with our study. I do want to take a short look at the tribulation right now, a little bit of the things to come, and that's those feet and toes portrayed by the feet and toes of this image here. Okay, the 10 toes stand for the 10 nation confederacy that's going to exist when the tribulation is taking place. And they're going to emerge as prophesied. We'll probably see in the as events fall into place, and we've referred to this not so much as a direct prophecy, but as some of the signs of the times. You see things falling into place. That would be signs of the times. That tell us we are getting close. The ten-toed empire has not yet come into existence, but it will. Isaiah 46:10, our prayer verse from this morning, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that have not yet been done, it will come into existence. Okay, only God can do this, and he's going to accomplish all his good pleasure, as the verses we read explain. So it's one of those things to come, this 10-nation confederacy that we have attached the term revived Roman Empire to. And again, some of those, that conglomeration may actually begin to merge together before the rapture, okay, as some kind of United States of Europe. You could say, well, NATO looks like it could be, the European Union looks like it could be. It's going to gel together even more visibly than that, I believe, before the rapture occurs. But we'll see later in Revelation 13:1 and Revelation 17:3, it's described differently. It's a beast that has seven heads but 10 horns, okay? It's also, that is also a reference. The 10 horns are a reference that compare to those 10 toes, and we'll see why when we get there. So, even though revived or the original Rome lasted for centuries, revived Rome under this 10-nation confederacy is only going to last 7 years. Okay, now, let's go back to where we were. We were kind of doing a little of verse-by-verse work through this image in Daniel. Let's go to verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2 and finish this off, because there's some more things to be said here before we move on to Daniel chapter 7 and see the future things there. Verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2. We'll look at a little more description of the dream, then we'll look at Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and we'll point out again which parts are yet to come or things to come. In verse 34, Daniel was explaining to the king, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay." This is the stone being referenced by Daniel. These are the feet of iron and clay. The statue represents the Gentile nations in the course of history. What happens when the stone hits the feet? It all falls over, okay? The feet hold up the statue, and when the stone hits... Okay, so who's the stone cut out without hands? Well, it's Jesus Christ, of course. And when it strikes the feet, all the Gentile powers that at one time held great power over the world, they're just going to crush away and be blown... And let's look at verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time." The whole thing just comes piling down. This is God's way of explaining the Gentile nations are going away forever. It'll be Christ's nation in the millennium after that. "And they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." In other words, Christ's empire is going to take over the earth, and that's the millennial empire we've talked about. I won't keep turning it on and off too often, but we know this is God's doing, and it's not man's doing, because the stone is cut out without hands. That term will come up later, by the way. The something happens without hands is a reference to God doing the doing, and not man. In Revelation 19, verses 15 through 21, the description is given that Jesus simply speaks and the Gentile armies are defeated. Okay, and you can read the stories of the blood on his robes, etc. He's not going to need you or me to do this, just like he didn't need Hezekiah when he took care of 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Okay, and then after he defeats these armies, any leftover unbelievers and all their false religions are going to be removed from the earth. That happens at the second advent. The sword that goes out of Christ's mouth in Revelation 19, of course, that's the word of God. He's going to defeat them by the words of God. Another description of what happens here was spoken of by John the Baptist. He called it the baptism of fire. Okay, there's another one coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. The baptism of fire is a good reference to this, and you can read John's words. John the Baptist spoke of Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, and Luke 3, verses 15 through 17. That's a reference to the second advent and the judgment of the nations that Christ is going to bring. It's a baptism of fire. Following the destruction of the empire, these great empires, and they were great in their time in history, okay, this is when the great mountain that fills the whole earth, Christ's empire, then will be a worldwide empire for 1,000 years. Christ will rule from David's throne from Jerusalem, even as it's prophesied. No other prophecies have failed to come true. Don't expect this one to fail to come true, folks. God has spoken it. God is going to bring it to pass. That's all there is to it. And he describes it as the great mountain. There's other descriptions coming up in other passages. So let's now look at this interpretation of the dream by Daniel. Let's just read verses 36 through 40 as a block here. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. Daniel is saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of this golden empire, you are the head of gold. If we had time to study chapter 3, we'd see that kind of goes to Nebuchadnezzar's head a little bit, but we're not here to study chapter 3. We're here to study things to come. After you, there will be another kingdom inferior to you. Okay, this is the Medo-Persian kingdom, a great kingdom. Had a genius of a man leading it, Cyrus the Great. But it's still inferior in value in God's eyes. Okay, and then another third kingdom of bronze. That's the Greek Empire. It doesn't say Greek here, but when we get to chapter 8, you know something? God's going to name it as Greece. Years before it comes into existence, God calls the empire by name Greece. Okay, so just like he called Cyrus the Great by name over 100 years before he was born. He called Josiah over 300 years before Josiah was born, called him by name and described exactly what he was going to do. By gum, when Josiah comes into existence, that's his name, and he does everything God said he was going to do. Okay, 300 years ahead of time. Only God can do this, folks. Okay, let's finish this off now. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Okay, another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That was Greece again. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, this is the Roman Empire, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these. Okay, now remember that all of this, these were things to come to Daniel. Okay, to you and I, we've seen these things come true already, all the way down. The only thing left now is going to be those feet and toes, all right? Those are things to come for us, and there's other things to come that we'll talk about. But all of this, basically for Daniel, was things to come, and they came true as prophesied. So, we know from history who they were. Daniel was not given any names at this time. In chapter 7, they're described as animals, okay? We looked at that, lion, bear, leopard, okay, same. And probably Daniel could line those up. The head of gold, golden lions with wings were often used to symbolize Babylon, okay? But the bear had not yet come in Daniel's day, okay? However, you get to chapter 8, it's described as a ram, and we talked about it last week. The Medo-Persian leaders in warfare wore ram's helmets, and God names Medo-Persia as by name, okay? And then you get to the Greece, it's a goat. If any of you know what, I think it's pronounced Aegis, okay, and Alexander's son was Alexander Aegis, and on the Greek coins were the Aegis, it was a goat, okay, but God names it as Greece anyway, okay, so he's actually naming the empires before they're formed. All right, so at times, no names. At other times, God provides the names. That's up to him, however he chooses to reveal it. We're going to see that as he reveals these things to Daniel, chapter 7 and then into chapter 8, he's progressive about it. He gives Daniel more information in chapter 7 than he gave Daniel or King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. You get into chapter 8 and there's progression again. More revelation is given. More specifics are given than Daniel was given in chapter 7. God's progressive about this. You get to the book of Revelation and John begins to reveal things and you get more details still. This is why as you go back and forth through these scriptures, okay, your knowledge is increased, just like Daniel 12:4 said. As you go to and fro through the scriptures, knowledge will be increased. We're understanding more than ever before. So, God knows how to reveal these things, and the increase in strength basically got fulfilled mostly in the Roman Empire, and then this revived Roman Empire, which will be a great strong empire, is going to rule the world in the tribulation. Now, the point at which the changeover went from the valuable metals to the less valuable metals, you could say those are tantamount to when the inferior kingdom, shall we say, has compromised its military, and the superior, the rising kingdom, has prepared an aggressive military that is going to go out and conquer. Okay, I'm going to have to skip over some of this. I just am not going to be able to get into all the details here because we got to move on and get to chapter 7 here. Let's look at verse 41. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, okay, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with the common clay. Now, if those of you who know history, all right, and where we are in this, the church age happens right between these legs of iron and the feet and toes of mixed iron and clay. That's where our church age, the age we live in right now, it's not mentioned. And we talked about that last week because it was considered mousterion in the Greek, a mystery age. God did not tell Old Testament saints that he was going to put this church age right in here. Okay? It was a mystery. The Jews were given 490 years. We'll get to that in chapter 9. They had received 483 of those before they crucified our Savior, which we are celebrating this weekend because of his resurrection, guaranteeing our resurrection and delivery and safe passage to heaven. That's where referred to the seal referred to in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and also in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of your salvation. That seal is a guarantee of delivery. It's a done deal in God's eyes, okay? They rejected their Savior. He came as prophesied, paid for our sins, okay, died on the cross, was resurrected 3 days later. And because they had rejected their Savior, and that occurred at the 483rd year of their 490 years, okay, God basically pushed the pause button, and the Jewish age came to a pause. God inserts the church age we live in now, called an intercalation. When our church age comes to an end at the rapture, when it's accomplished everything God wanted it to do, and that is sometimes referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are the missionaries now taking God's word to the world, that rapture occurs, he's going to push the pause button again, just like on your tape recorder, and it's going to finish the last seven of those 490 years. Okay? So, it doesn't get mentioned to Old Testament saints. It was kept a secret. They had the opportunity to accept their Savior and have the kingdom at that time. They rejected him. They crucified him. So, God puts a hold on their kingdom, brings in this fullness of the Gentiles, the church age, and then Gentile age ends when the bride of Christ is complete, and God gives the Jews their last 7 years. He never cheats anyone out of anything. So, church age doctrine was not revealed to Old Testament saints, and if you want the references on the secret or the mousterion, Ephesians 1:9 and Ephesians 3:3, where Paul describes how he was given the commission to teach what God was doing in terms of the mystery age. Okay, now, there's going to be other passages in Daniel where the church age again gets skipped over as prophecy goes on, because again, God did not reveal it, not even to Daniel. Old Testament saints didn't know of the church age. In chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, church age comes and goes, you might say, and doesn't get mentioned as God puts out the panorama of history. In chapter 9, verse 26, you might say, right in the middle of the verse, the church age came and went, okay? Chapter 11, verses 35 and 36 is an area where, again, prophecy continues without mentioning what goes on in the church age. Some of you know that when Christ was reading in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 and following, if you remember, he picked up the book of Isaiah and started reading at the first verse of what we call chapter 61. Okay, they didn't have it divided into chapters like we do back then. But in 61 verse 2, as we have it recorded, he stops reading right in the middle of the verse. Okay, he reads all of verse 1 and half of verse 2, and he stops reading. Why? Because the second half of verse 2 was future events, things to come. And he was not fulfilling that yet. So he gets halfway through verse 2. He reads verse 1, which prophesies of him, half of verse 2, which prophesies of him. He sits down and says, "This day these things have been fulfilled in your eyes." He doesn't finish the rest of that verse because they had not been fulfilled. They were things to come. So you can look that up for yourself in Isaiah 61, verse 2. The mystery age, okay, it begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again spoken of by John. All right, and we call it Pentecost today because it occurred on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. God keeps his feasts, by the way. We can talk more about that later. Okay, and then the Holy Spirit came down. As you know, every believer today in the church age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's not something to come. That's something that's going on today. And then that ends at the rapture. The rapture is the next directly prophesied things to come. Okay, we see the events falling into place, like I've described. We see the signs of the times falling into place, but when it comes to what's the next direct prophecy to be fulfilled, it's the rapture. Okay, that'll be, you can read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 on that. Following which, as you've heard me mention already, the revived Roman Empire takes power. Okay, now, even if we see it forming beforehand, this 10-nation confederacy, even if it starts forming beforehand, it won't reach its power until after the rapture. Now, Old Testament saints knew Christ would come. They knew there would be suffering, and they knew there would be glory to follow. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied of this, and you can read about it in the book of Peter, or 2 Peter. They knew of the suffering and the glory to follow. They just didn't know that God was going to put the church age in between. And I saw a really good illustration of this. Let me turn this one upside down. Where you had this guy, shall we say, out in the desert. Okay, and excuse me, he's got feet. All right, he's looking ahead. Okay, and on the first mountain, he sees Jesus Christ in glory, if you will. Okay, or excuse me, I've got this backwards. We'll put the cross here, the suffering. Further away, okay, we'll make this a crown. Okay, on another mountain, we've spoken about that mountain fills the whole earth, is the crown. They saw when they looked ahead the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. They couldn't see that in the valley in between these two mountains was the church age. Okay, that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It's just not revealed to the Old Testament saints. So they could look up the one mountain, the suffering of Christ when he came, and see further ahead that he's going to receive glory. But they couldn't see the valley, the church age that came between those two. It was a good illustration, by the way. I thought that's why I'm showing it to you, because I thought the guy did a good job of it. Okay, so they had no idea God was going to slip the dispensation of the church age in between the suffering and the glory. And again, this is why it's called a mystery. Now, it's always fun to speculate, and we've talked about this. If we speculated on the divided kingdom that's described here, let's go into verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, okay, referring to human beings, but they will not adhere to one another. There's going to be a division between them, okay, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So to speculate on this division or divided kingdom, it's interesting to read the different theologians, because, and this would be speculating on things to come, we don't know for sure, but it could be that the United States might get included as one of those small toes. We don't know if we'll be involved with part of the revived Roman Empire, or possibly maybe a political alliance with the revived Roman Empire. I've been exposed to some speculation that the iron represents the militaries while the clay represents the political entities. Okay, it's hard to say for sure. If you know history, you know that basically the United States was founded by descendants of the old Roman Empire. Okay, they came from Western Europe, sailed across the sea, founded America. We still live by a Roman calendar, a calendar, by the way, that had its last completion with Julius Caesar. Caesar and his improved Senate system. Okay, we use a very similar Senate system. A lot of Romanism influenced America. Okay, so and maybe divided kingdom might refer to the fact that we're clean across the Atlantic Ocean and still might be associated with these nations, maybe Canada too, hard to say, I'm not sure about that one. But we could speculate further. The iron may be the Europeans, and clay may be Americans, like we've mentioned, but excuse me for going back a little bit. I mentioned before how we constantly allow ourselves to be manipulated by what the Europeans think and say. And by the way, have any of you listened to our president's speeches lately? Do you think he's been influenced by European worldliness? I think so. Okay. A theologian I like to read, Larkin, speculates that the iron and clay is imperialism mixed with democracy. And again, we just don't know. But it's fun to speculate. Partly strong, partly brittle. Okay. I've heard it implied. It has to do with religion versus politics. Okay. That could be the iron versus the clay. We do know there will be a mixing of religion and politics, at least in the first 3.5 years to a certain degree, and then that's going to change in the second 3.5 years, and they will be combined very much so as the world is forced to worship the man of sin. We'll get to that later. Pentecost, okay, one more comment here. From Dr. Pentecost, his comment was that the iron and the clay mixture speaks of progressive weakness and deterioration. Well, we pointed out how the metals in the statue did deteriorate, okay? So he's probably just continuing with that theory. But the last kingdom, the rock, was, of course, as we've described, the millennial kingdom, still to come. Christ comes, he crushes the feet. Basically, you're not going to see Christ having any great, you know, summit peace talks with the rest of the world, okay? The description is clear. He's going to come and he's going to kill the enemy. Okay, he knows how to win wars. You win victories in warfare by killing the enemy, not by having peace talks. And the Lord is going to demonstrate this at the second advent, just like he did in Hezekiah's day when he killed the Assyrians. There's going to be serious killing going on. The Bible describes the blood that's going to spill. Have any of you read in Ezekiel 39:12? How many months does it take to kill the dead when Christ is finished? Does anyone know? 7 months to kill, or to bury, excuse me, to bury the dead. Sorry about that. Okay. So how long does it take to bury the dead? Kill the dead. Okay. It takes 7 months, according to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 12, to bury all the dead. Okay, that's a lot of serious killing going on. They are actually gathering themselves together, and they're going to try to fight against Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. Okay. And he comes with a sword in his mouth. We've spoken of that being the word. He comes on a horse, and he will kill the enemy. This is going to include all those four kings that are spoken of, the king of the north, the king of the south, king of the east, and the king of the west. Okay, it is plural, kings of the east. Okay, they will be gathered around Jerusalem, even as the scriptures prophesy. But if you read the scriptures, they actually try to fight against Christ at his return. Okay, and when he's finished killing those that are soldiers, he's going to gather up the unbelievers that aren't soldiers, and they get that baptism of fire we referred to. And there's a description of that in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. So, with all of Christ's enemies annihilated, there's not going to be any need for an army at that point. That's when the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 2:4 occur. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Okay, nation shall not lift up sword against nation anymore, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's when that comes true. Micah 4:3 also refers to that. This can't happen in the church age we live in today. For all your desire that we'll see peace on earth, and all, it's not going to happen. Christ said so. Okay, there shall be wars and rumors of wars until he returns, Matthew 24, verse 6. So don't get fooled when the politicians, I can remember Jimmy Carter quoting Isaiah 2 verse 4, that, you know, when he becomes president, we're going to beat those swords into plowshares. We're going to get rid of the military. In other words, we're going to see peace on earth. Sorry, not going to happen. Okay, I'm basically out of time at this point. I was hoping to start detailing, and maybe I'll make a handout on this, some of the things that occur in the millennium when Christ does come, some of those things to come, such as no more false religions because Satan's locked up, and that's spoken of in Revelation 20. There's no wars because we're under universal world peace with Jesus Christ. Perfect environment. The curse on earth is removed. We can talk about that more. Israel gets restored as a nation. Christ will rule the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Animals even lose their ferociousness. You've read where the lamb lies down with the lion, and the lion doesn't eat the lamb. The child puts his hand in the poisonous vipers, and he doesn't get bit. Okay, great spirituality and longevity of life returns. We'll get to more of those things to come when we continue our study. Let's finish with a word of prayer and continue with our worship this morning.